In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we continue with the message from our archives titled, Nauseating Christians, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each In His Grip message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and to equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
The church was a theologically pluralistic church. You know what that means? That means that anybody could come and believe anything they wanted to believe. There was nothing determinative said. There was nothing specific laid out. It was a church where you could believe in the inerrancy of Scripture or disbelieve in it. You could believe in certain ethnic principles or disbelieve in them. You could believe in certain moral standards or disbelieve in them. It didn't really matter. For you see, theological pluralism was the key that opened everything up so that the church became nauseating to the Lord. And so what does he say? I am the Amen, the so be it, the end all. I am the final word. I am the arbiter of truth. All of what constitutes truth rests in me. No matter how theologically pluralistic you have become. He calls himself the faithful and the true witness. And the word there for witness is the word marturios, where we get the word martyr from. Now, you know, in that particular day, people had to die for their faith. But not in Laodicea. For you see, they didn't believe anything. It didn't really matter. They didn't really matter. They took no stand. If somebody said to them, are you a Christian? They would say, what's it to you? Deny your faith or die? They would say, well, we deny our faith. It's no big deal. It doesn't bother us at all. There were no martyrs in Laodicea. Nobody stood for anything in Laodicea. And in sharp contrast to this Laodicean doctrine of theological pluralism, where they rejected the extremes of religious zeal, they even got to the point, by the way, in Laodicea, where they blamed the church for some of the persecutions. Laodicean pastors and Laodicean so-called Christians were actually blaming the church for the persecutions. You say, what do you mean? They were standing up and saying, well, if you folks would quit being so zealous, if you'd quit being so distinctive, if you would just hide your religion a little bit and quit being so upfront with it, get into your pew and quit getting out into the world, why, Nero would stop. You're only causing trouble for yourselves. And so there were no martyrs in Laodicea. And so in sharp contrast to that, when Jesus introduces himself to this church, he says, I am the faithful and the true martyr. I took my stand on the cross. I died for the sins of my people. There is a distinctiveness about our faith. And he calls himself, thirdly, the ruler of God's creation. There was a heresy in that church that attributed the creation of the world to an inferior God. The medical community, the brains, you know, the intellectuals of that church, they looked around at the world, they said, there's so much sickness and so much disease. And since there's so much sickness and so much disease, it could not be God who created this world. It has to be an inferior God. And so doctrinally within that church, they developed a system of belief that said that God was not the creator, that there was another God who created. And so they became polytheistic. They began to worship more than one God. You see, the doctors could not justify pain and suffering. They were asking the question that we're always asked today about our faith. If God is a God of love, if God is a God of compassion, why is there so much disease and sickness in the world? And God gets the blame for all of that. Not the sins of man, not because we are fallen people, it's God's fault. That's nothing new. It happened in Laodicea. And so in stark contrast to that, he says, I am the ruler of God's creation. I am the creator God. You see, the tone of this letter, in sharp contrast to the stability of the Amen, in sharp contrast to the faithfulness and reliability of the true martyr. We see this half-hearted, truth-rejecting congregation. And you know, out of all seven letters, this is the one church where you do not read one word of praise or commendation. He has nothing good to say about this church. This is a church that was given to temptation and compromised. It was enticed by the allurements of the world. Laodicea was neither one thing or the other. There was no special quality, no special distinctiveness. You could be whatever you wanted to be. And like the city, the church looked at her great wealth, and it was a rich congregation. They didn't have any trouble meeting their budget. They didn't have any difficulty buying whatever they wanted to buy because they were a wealthy church. And like the city, the pillars of the church and the members at large in that church would stand up and say, "We are rich, we are increased with goods, we do not need God." Look at verses 15 through 17. He says, "I know your deeds. I know that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Now, the figure of the hot or cold, by the way, has, I think, too many times been misinterpreted. People look and say, well, they say the Christian over here who is on fire for Christ is the one who's hot, and the guy over here who rejects Christ is cold. And it's the guy in the middle. We traditionally have interpreted this passage to say the guy in the middle is lukewarm. He's not one or the other. And I think that's a wrong interpretation. You see, in that particular setting, the figure of hot or cold does not mean either spiritual or unspiritual. For you see, a hot drink was invigorating, and a cold drink was refreshing. He would prefer that they be one or the other, that they be invigorating or refreshing. But because they were neither, because they were lukewarm, like the mineral springs at the Phrygian gate, when you would drink that water, you would literally throw up. It was like paregoric. You would take it in and you would throw up. He says, that's what you have become. You're neither invigorating nor are you refreshing. You are lukewarm. And because of that, you sicken me. Now, there aren't too many places in the Bible where God says to people, "You sicken me. You make me sick. You make me want to throw up." That's pretty graphic language, isn't it? That's pretty specific language, isn't it? He is speaking to the person who doesn't matter. The person who is lukewarm, doesn't really believe anything. He's not for God, he's not against God. He's just kind of in between. Lukewarm. Notice the characteristics he gives to us of a lukewarm person. The first thing he calls them is wretched. He says, "You are wretched." And that's a reference to their overall spiritual condition. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 41, it says that he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And they replied, "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." God is speaking in that passage of unbelieving Israel. And he calls the unbelievers wretched. And he says, "And I will deliver you over to a wretched end." When you go over to Romans chapter 7, in that great double talk chapter, the Apostle Paul says, "What a wretched man I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he speaks of his struggle against sin. He speaks of the temptations of his old nature. And he calls it wretched. And then in this passage, he says, "You, the Laodicean church, you are wretched. Your condition is wretched. Now, friends, there's no other way to interpret that except to say this. These people were lost. This was a church made up of people who did not know Jesus Christ. This was a church that was made up of people who were non-Christians. And so for that reason, the next word he uses is pitiful. He says, you are pitiful. And by the way, that's a word that's used in Mark's gospel to speak of judgment. It's used in Luke's gospel to speak of judgment. In Mark chapter 9, verse 22, it says, it has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. This was the plea of the people who had a demon-possessed boy on their hands. And they say, the demon takes possession of him. But Lord, have pity on us. You see, that boy was in the hands, in the clasp of Satan. Of course, that great story in Luke chapter 16, where we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man dies and goes to hell. And Lazarus dies and goes to be with the Lord in paradise. And what does the rich man say? He lifts up his eyes in hell, the Bible says, being in torment, and says, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I'm in agony in this fire. So people who are described as wretched are lost people. People who are pitiful are people who are about to receive God's judgment. Then he calls them poor. He says, you're poor. That's an interesting thing to say to people who could write out any kind of a check they wanted to. That's an interesting thing to say to a congregation made up of bankers and doctors, rich people and wealthy people who for years had thumbed their nose at God and said, we don't need you because we're so rich. He says to them, you're poor. It's an interesting thought when he calls them blind. Of course, blindness in the Bible is used in a spiritual sense to refer to spiritual blindness. But it's interesting for a people who prided themselves on their eye salve and the manufacturing of this great potion that was used all over the place to deal with blindness. It's interesting that he says to these doctors, you're blind. And then he says, you're naked. That's an interesting thing to say to a people who were famous for exporting one of the most valuable garments known in that particular part of the world at that time, that black glossy wool. He calls them poor and blind and naked. But I want to tell you, that's not the real tragedy of this passage. Even though these people were wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, that's not the worst part. The worst part is in verse 17. If you look at verse 17, it says, after he says you're wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked, as he says that in this context, he says, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Now watch this. But you do not realize it. The sad part wasn't that they were wretched and poor and pitiful and blind and naked. The worst part was they didn't know it. They became so content and so ingrown that they didn't even know that they were lost. I want to tell you, the hardest people in the world to reach for Christ. And if you're sitting here this morning or listening in by radio, and this applies to you, please take heart at what I'm saying. The hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are not the infidels. The hardest people in the world to reach for Christ are people who believe they are Christians but are not. People who think that by certain things they have done or become, that they are saved and they have deluded themselves into salvation because they've never really come to trust Christ as their Savior. And they don't know it. They don't realize it. That was the Laodicean church. What made this so tragic was not that this church was lost, but that she thought she was saved. She was in a state of spiritual self-satisfaction, blinded by her own material wealth. And as I read this passage, the one impossible attitude to Christ is the attitude of neutrality. You cannot be neutral on Jesus Christ. You cannot experiment with the gospel. Our faith is not one faith out of many. Our faith stands alone as the only way in which men's hearts can truly be changed, where sin can truly be forgiven. Our faith stands unique among the religions of the world as the only way to gain entrance into heaven. And the sad part is that our churches are filled with people who think they're saved, but are desperately lost. You see, the Laodicean church was efficient at playing church, but they were not at all proficient in challenging the world in which its people lived. And by the way, I might add, if you go over to Colossians, this was a church that gave the Apostle Paul a lot of trouble. Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 11 about the many different burdens that he had, and one of them, of course, was the care of the saints, the care of the church. But go over to Colossians chapter 2. And he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. And I want you to underscore that word struggling. It's the word agonize. It's an internal agony, a prayer agony that the Apostle Paul had for the Laodicean church. And when you go over to chapter 4 in verse 13, you read, I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a reference to the pastor, Epaphras. Epaphras was the pastor of the Laodicean church, and Paul was commending this pastor to them. It's interesting if you look at chapter 4 and verse 12, go back just one verse. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. And look at verses 15 and 16. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea, to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read to the Laodiceans and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. See, Colossae and Laodicea were like the north and south part of the same region. What am I saying to you? There was a pastor in this church who knew the Lord. There were some Christians in this church who knew the Lord. There were brothers there who knew the Lord. But the general spirit of the church was one of internal decay and materialism and lukewarmness, and they became pitiful and wretched. They would not listen to the pastor. I talked to a missionary recently, one of our own missionaries, and he spoke of a church that he used to serve as the pastor. And he says that the elders, he said this was a church that was made up of people who did not know the Lord. There wasn't one elder who knew Christ. Not one spiritual leader who knew the Lord in that church. And they made life miserable for him and miserable for his wife. They treated them like dirt because he stood virtually alone preaching the gospel in a church that believed they were Christians but were lost. That's Laodicea. There are evidently some Christians at Laodicea, but they were a troubled church, and that grieved the Apostle Paul. They lived in absolute indifference to what Paul said was his chief end in life, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. That would be a foreign concept to Laodicea. A church that prided itself on its wealth was by all of God's standards wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. And for that reason, they made God sick. Notice verse 18. You see, go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. And white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness. And salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You notice how he uses terms that they understood? Salve for the eyes, clothes for the back, gold tried in fire. These were words these people could understand. Language they could understand. All of them are symbolic of men coming to faith in Christ. The white robes are an analogy of what it means to come from death to life, where God gives you a new robe, a white robe. Gold tried in fire is when we come to faith in Christ and our sins are forgiven, washed in the blood of Christ, put under the flames of the fire of the cross. Salve for the eyes, blindness and sight restored are terms that talk about lost and saved conditions. What's he saying to these people? You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You need to come to faith in Christ. And the very things that generated so much security in that church were the things that God uses symbolically to show that they must be abandoned for the higher principles of submission to his lordship. Notice verse 19. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. You know, Revelation 3:19 is a kind of climactic verse where it speaks of a principle that runs through all of Scripture. The word he uses for rebuke there is not the word that we would say, well, it's just an angry exchange of words or railing at somebody. That's not the word he uses there. The word rebuke that he uses there is a word that is designed to show that as God interchanges with these unsaved people, his intent is that their hearts are changed. To rebuke someone in this context is to say to them, we want to bring you from here to here. We want to see your life changed. Not just simply railing at them, not just simply calling them names, but bringing them to the point where they repent, where they believe the gospel, where they change. It's the concept where we see in the Old Testament. Remember the story of David, how he sinned with Bathsheba? And he tried to hide his sin by sending her husband off onto a suicide mission. He tried to hide it from the rest of the kingdom until Nathan the prophet came in. And Nathan the prophet told him a parable of somebody in the kingdom who had just one little lamb that was taken from them by somebody who was rich and wealthy. And he said, now what should I do about that, O king? And the king turned to Nathan and said, that man needs to be judged. That man needs to be scourged. That man needs to be dealt with. And Nathan points his crooked little finger in David's face and says, you are the man. That's rebuke. The Bible says that David rent his clothes. He entered into mourning. He was broken. In fact, when he was an old man and on his deathbed in Psalm 51, he spoke of that day and said, my sin still is ever before me. That's rebuke. That's what God's doing at Laodicea. He's rebuking them. He's disciplining them. He's chastising them. Not just castigating them with words. Use whatever means to get our undivided attention so as to elicit the right response. That's the definition of the word rebuke. God will use anything to get your attention. He'll use calamity. He'll use affliction. He'll use disease. He'll use death. He'll use financial collapse. I have often prayed for people. I have actually counseled people to do this somewhat dangerously. People who are burdened over the condition of a lost one. I have actually told them, pray, say, God, whatever it takes, bring so-and-so to their knees. Because you see, bringing them to their knees may mean that they lose something. But remember what Jesus said, it's better for you to cut off your arm or your foot or pluck out your eye and go through the rest of life blind or maimed than it is to suffer eternal judgment when you stand before God and you're lost.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. We just concluded part two of the message titled Nauseating Christians from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download this sermon at www.markinc.org. At markinc.org, you'll find numerous free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. You can also safely give online to help keep In His Grip on the air. Thank you in advance for your support.